Lord, I think about that psalm, open the eyes of my heart that I may see marvelous things from your word. May it even be, Lord, that we get to see deeper description of what it is that's happened to us, so it would more thrill our hearts. Or so that it would more challenge the person with us today who's a friend here to hear about the gospel but realizes that he or she is not a believer. And may it be that today is the day of salvation before we walk out these doors, that there might be forgiveness and newness of life. And so we pray this in Jesus' name and to his glory. Amen. So as we drive, one of the most common experiences is dealing with tractor trailers. Now we easily get frustrated with tractor trailers on the road all the time, yet the grocery stores would be empty without them, right? We actually have what in this country is normally called in that business on-time warehousing, which basically means they try to get it from the point of production to the point of sale in a system of tractor trailers that never has a warehouse in the middle, right? Now, there is some warehousing that has to happen, but the majority of the goods that you bought this week may have never sat in a warehouse due to on-time trucking. Great, the world would be lost without these truckers. And yet, man, it's rough when they're in the left lane. You know, I mean, it's a hard time that way. But have you ever stopped sometimes even to think about what is inside of them? Some of them, it's a dead giveaway, right? Like it says McDonald's or something, or it says Amazon. But sometimes you just see all of these various trucks, maybe with the little diamond-shaped star to show if there's some kind of explosive chemical inside or something like that, but we don't see what's inside them. The whole point is, first of all, to be a container, and yet there might be all kinds of things in there, some of which you're actually maybe even on your way to buy, that'll wind up being backed into a loading dock and replacing what it is that you bought. What is to be found inside that container is even an interesting question as we come to this text in Colossians, a burning question that Paul has to answer. What is to be found inside the container of Christ? Now, what we mean by that is quite simple. Just the exact same way that Paul himself would have felt when he was cast down on the road to Damascus and he saw the risen Christ. Or the very same thing that we see often in the Gospels. When someone first confronts the Lord Jesus with a natural, normal human face and a normal human body, he's in human nature, and yet also they constantly realize throughout these, don't they? Who is this one? That even the wind and the seas obey him. What? This is not just a normal human person with only a normal human nature. This is not a mere human, even though this is a human. That's the sense in which you mean what is inside the container of Christ. That's the sense in which you'll see in the first half of the title, baptism, what is in Christ. And then the second half, who is in Christ. So Christ's human nature makes him visible to the eyes, present and obvious, yet he clearly contains more than human nature. What's beyond human nature must be in the person of Christ to possess who he is. So here we are in Colossians chapter 2. We'll be starting here today in verse 11. Colossians 2:11. In him, or in whom, as we'll see later, you also were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through the faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. Now, I told you last week I was going to have to kind of cheat into this text and then cheat backwards a little bit. In verse 9 it says, for in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. And then in verse 10, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. So do you see how now when he comes to the opening of verse 11, and it says, in whom you also were circumcised, the identity of Christ from verses 9 and 10 is what makes it all work. Who is he? What you might say is in him. The Gospel of John, chapter 1, is also concerned with the exact same question, right? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John is intentionally kind of moving our brain about and saying, this is true, but it doesn't then connect to all the other things you might think. Like, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word is with God. Oh, perfect. The Word must be something different than God. No. But the Word was God. Wait, the Word is with God, and the Word was God. And this is how he eventually can get to the place, John, in chapter 1, where he says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, or actually tabernacled among us, and we beheld his glory. Glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He never contradicts himself, but he creates a feeling, even in his readers, there must be something different here, something bigger here than I would naturally see. It's as if Paul is doing something here quite similar, trying to make us think about the nature of who Christ is. There was a famous false teacher early in church history known as Arius. There's now a heresy named after him called Arianism. They all have these fancy names, heresies and things like that, but it's just because they came based on someone else's name from another language, so it sounds cool to you. And Arius had a famous phrase, there was a time when the Son was not. In other words, there was a time when the Word was not. And it's as if John is saying that's impossible. It's even here what we're going to see from Paul. That makes it impossible. There was not a time when the Word was not in the beginning. If you've gone to a time before, it's not the beginning. That makes no sense. At the very beginning, we find the Word. And so we're going to come here with a bit of something in our tool belt. The church for 2,000 years has relied on something known as the person-nature distinction. One divine nature, three divine persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In fact, you could even say that it is the divine nature to be the three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And yet what happens with Christ, the Lord Jesus, as he who is out of time, the eternal Son, the eternally begotten Son, as he enters into time and becomes not just the eternal Son of God, but the Son of human parents, Joseph by adoption, Mary by natural birth and adoption, as he becomes the Son of God now in a secondary sense as the Messiah or the King of Israel, that kind of thing, he takes to himself human nature in addition to the divine nature, not joining them by mixture or confusion like a kind of Kool-Aid or a gumbo all put together, but joined simply by the fact that his person now stands in those two natures. So you may wonder what this has to do with Colossians or even with John, right? But from the very beginning, there's this sense of like, who is in Christ? What is in Christ? Maybe for John, the very man that he walked around with and slept with and ate with and traveled with and all this individual person, Jesus of Nazareth. For Paul, who he met on the road to Damascus, and for us, who we meet at the intersections of our individual lives. And so here, Paul is pointing to the fullness of deity dwelling bodily in Christ. That's what makes possible what he's going to say about us in terms of this circumcision made without hands, in terms of this baptism, in terms of our complete and full forgiveness of sin. So God dwells with us through the temple of Christ's flesh. I have a quotation on your notes there from the early church writer Cyril of Alexandria. The Holy Virgin gave birth to a temple united to the Word. And it's worth pointing out there that Cyril believes what we believe with regard there to the Virgin Mary. He calls her holy, not because she has her holy nature, but because something holy is in her, thereby making her holy. And it's appropriate for me to say Batcave Baptist Church is holy. The Church of the Lord Jesus Christ all over the world is holy. But it's not because of something now new that I bring to the table. It's because of what's in us that makes us holy. Cyril actually was making an affirmation that Jesus did not become holy, say sometime later in his life at his baptism or something. The reason the early church did call Mary the God-bearer, or the one who bore God, was to claim he was God in the womb from the very first moment. Right? The one who is born in you will be called Son of the Most High. So God dwells with us through the temple of Christ's flesh. And we could take a quick jet tour in the scripture of that temple idea. Even in Genesis 2, the Garden of Eden is described in very temple-like terms. In Genesis 2, in verse 10, we see the rivers flowing out of Eden, joining back together. The gold of the land is good, it says in verse 12. Bdellium and onyx are found there. And it talks about the river Gihon and Pishon. And then immediately after it says, the Lord took the man, Genesis 2:15, put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. Words that are often associated with temple work of a priest working and keeping the temple. And then if I were to ask you what Exodus is all about, you would probably say, getting out of slavery in Egypt. And you would be right, although you would be speaking about the first half of Exodus. The second half of Exodus is about getting into covenant relationship with Yahweh, getting into a relationship where the Lord dwells with his people. And two things should come to your mind, right? Sinai, the Ten Commandments, all that. But also the Lord gives the instructions for the tabernacle. And even there's a great deal of time spent on the actual building of the tabernacle. I like to make the joke because I like to work with my hands. I don't get to do it as much as I used to. I became a pencil pusher. But Bezalel and Aholiab are the names of the two Hebrew craftsmen on whom the Holy Spirit dwelt so that they could execute the plan for the tabernacle just right and so that it could be the place where God dwells. It's interesting that in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit dwells on kings or certain leaders or like craftsmen who are actually building the temple, who in one sense are like Mary, where the Holy Spirit dwells on her, because in that sense, the temple, the true temple, is growing and maturing in her. And so now Christ fulfills and surpasses all that the scriptures set forth in the expectation for how we could see God, know God, and follow him as God. The tabernacle becomes like a physical symbol. Here's where Yahweh is. These are his people. Or we could think about the temple finally constructed in the promised land in permanent stone and in Lebanon cedars. And at the prayer to dedicate the temple in 1 Kings 8:27, Solomon says, "Will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven, highest heaven cannot contain you, how much less this house that I have built." The temple of Solomon does not contain divine nature, but simply the special divine presence, according to the Lord's will during the law covenant. And that's very true. But then that special presence, what's often called the Shekinah glory, lifts off in Ezekiel 10 and leaves. And at that point, they're just empty bricks and overthrown by the invading Babylonians. Even to this day, a wailing wall, right, is still to be found of those original Solomonic temple stones. But the presence of the Lord is not there, not in this sense, not in this covenant sense. And the whole time, the Temple of Solomon had to be downgraded in one sense. I mean, the Lord is not truly dwelling there. He fills all of heaven and highest heaven, because the Temple of Solomon never contained divine nature, but the body of Christ is the body of a person that contains the divine and human nature. I mean, how explosive is that when Paul says, "For in him, Jesus, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily." Whether someone came from the Greco-Roman background, and as you know at Colossae, it was very much overlapping, that Greco-Roman background or the Jewish background, it would be shocking. It would blow them out of the water to hear those kinds of things. The Jews would be thinking even of some of the texts we just saw, that God can't dwell in a temple made by human hands or something physical. Or the Greco-Romans would easily think like, well, of course we need a sort of embodied presentation of these things, but you can't have the fullness of deity in one. The whole point is they have to be captured or spread about into these unique presentations of these different kinds of power. But the fullness of deity? Paul also here uses a very, very important technical term, a special word you'll see there in your notes, pleroma. That's the word fullness. And you probably even feel it. As you just read this through in English, it's a little bit unique. Or, "For in him the fullness of deity dwells bodily." Is Paul doing something special there? He is. The word fullness at this point has an almost 400-year prehistory of very specific use in Greek culture, starting with the philosopher Plato. And here's your quick tour. The Greeks thought that the body kind of messed things up a little bit, that you have an eternal spirit, a sort of eternal mind, and actually, you're sent down into the body and all of its confusions and difficulties and illusions. But this is one reason why your mind can know many things by recollection. This is obviously not the true philosophy, but it has interesting points to it. There's a great little dialogue that Plato writes where he uses his teacher Socrates as sort of the one who's got insight and uses someone else as the wandering person who doesn't have true insight. And Socrates is talking with this guy, Meno, and he says to Meno, "Have your slave come over here." And Socrates begins drawing geometry in the ground, things like triangles and stuff like this. And Meno, the slave, has never learned, never been educated by a tutor. And yet he knows these sort of principles of geometry. Like when Socrates draws a square and then cuts it from point to point and creates the triangles, and Meno is able to figure out which angles have to be equal. And he says, this shows that your mind came from another world, a perfect sort of untouched world. You're learning by never learning. You're learning by recollecting. So what is happening here is that to the Greek mind, they're thinking, oh, all this stuff is corrupted, 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 corrupted. But when you get up to the true gods, that has to be uncorrupt. And then eventually, above everything, is the pleroma. It's used over and over and over again for hundreds and hundreds of years. The pleroma, the pleroma, the pleroma. The fullness is the place, even beyond the gods, and certainly beyond bodies and confusions and temporary things, of complete perfection. And so Paul obviously does not mean that, but he's obviously winking as he says this, because he says, essentially, Plato, that thing you were trying to find out about what accounts for everything, about what brings everything into unity and harmony, what is the origin point to which all things can be traced, wink, wink, that is Christ. And in one sense, Plato, you were onto something, but you were also wandering away from the truth that it is Christ. And so it's important for us to see the clear affirmation of Jesus' true divinity. Jesus is true God and full God. Now, I don't normally use the term fully God, although it's fair. Like, it's fair to say Jesus was fully God and fully man. I tend to use the term Jesus was true God and true man. Because really, having divine nature or being in human nature is not really a quantitative kind of thing, is it? You either are human or you are not. We wouldn't say, well, after all, this individual here is 20% human and this individual is 80% or something like that. It's not even something that we think about in those terms where we quantify somehow based on percentages. We make it in terms of a qualitative judgment. This is human. This one is God. He is true God. And in fact, if he were anything less than full God, if we think about it that way, he would not be true God. And so in this way, you could say Christianity is the only belief system that properly holds together these two thoughts. The body is good, the flesh is bad. Notice how it's here written in this verse. The whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. There is not a hearer of Paul's at the original church at Colossae to whom that would not sound stunning. And it's a little stunning, even to us somewhat today, that deity could dwell bodily. That deity could dwell bodily. According to our original nature, in our original design plan, it is good for us to live and enjoy embodied life. Whether it's the beauty of autumn and fresh fruit, love with a spouse, the joy of a family reunion. Yet on the other hand, our flesh is bad. And according to our fallen nature, we sin, we get better at it, we get more accustomed to it, we seek short-term pleasures over our long-term purpose. Paul does not use here actually the word for flesh that he normally uses. He does use this term for body, and he's kind of dividing that off. So for example, in Romans 8:3, he says, God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. You see, you could say Jesus has a body so that he could condemn or kill sin in the flesh. And so here, the fullness of deity can dwell in the body of Christ. So Jesus is true man. He is bodily, not fleshly, you might say, uncorrupted flesh. Because the divine nature is present in us by the living Christ, because by his Holy Spirit we have a derivative status in the place where God dwells based on Christ's actual status as the place where the fullness of deity dwells bodily, we should have confidence even here in our kind of purity. That's what Paul is doing. He's saying, in him, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him. So it's a little bit like how we called the tabernacle holy or Mary holy. It's like Paul is saying, now, where is that Ark of the Covenant, if you will, that place of God's presence? Where is Christ to be found in that way? Present with his people in the covenant gathering of the church, which makes them pure. So think about the power lines that you drive by every day. like we're quite aware of their electrified status. However, even though they're truly electric, it's a derivative electrification. They're not producing the electricity that they carry, but they are electrified. They're not the generator of their own power. But then again, if they were all like sitting around in a room and arguing with each other and seeing who is the best, and like one power line was connected to a wind turbine, but it was a calm day, that would be a very sad power line. And one power line was connected to a solar panel, but hey, maybe it was a sunny day and the one was happy, or maybe it was a cloudy day and not happy. But then maybe another one was connected to the actual electric grid of sort of burning fossil fuels. Maybe there was one connected to a nuclear power plant. The point is this, Christian. Think of how great it is to be the temple of the Lord, where our filling or the generator of our status is Christ, but we truly do carry that status. You could say we are electrified or sanctified by the one generating that holiness in the same way. So, what does it look like to be in Christ? All of this is hanging on what is in Christ in this text. So now it's kind of like we're moving on into the second portion. What does it mean to be in Christ? Now, it is better to translate the opening of verse 11, in whom you also were circumcised. Now, what this does, Greek will allow longer sentences. It's appropriate sometimes to put a period in and start a new sentence in a published English copy of the Bible. Very good. And yet, what Paul is doing, though, is one of his classic times when he's saying, Jesus, who this? In whom that? For whom that? And he's trying to kind of fill out the same topic. He's not buzzing on to new flowers, but continuing around that flower to see it from these different angles and reveal different things about it. And it is more clear as you read, in whom you also were circumcised in a circumcision made without hands. So you have been filled in him is strictly parallel to in whom you were circumcised. That even filling we just saw that's making us holy, it's parallel with being circumcised here. Now, we all know what circumcision is, or at least we think we know what circumcision is. I'll never forget the day when I was a teacher at Sayers Classical Academy in Louisville, Kentucky. I was a little green. I was kind of brand new. Well, it might have been my second year teaching. And at that point, I was teaching middle school writing and literature. And we had them gender separated in 7th and 8th grade, and everything went back to co-ed 9th grade in literature. So I'm in a room full of 7th and 8th grade girls, and most of them grew up in church. And so as we're doing Genesis as literature, like we're starting at the beginning and we take our literature through the flow of human history, we're doing Genesis as literature. Most of these young ladies kind of know, I know what that is. I don't want to ask about it, especially not ask him about it. Right, don't bring that up, well. And there was one young lady who was, her family was new to the faith. She was a new believer. They just did not have sort of background around church, no Sunday school. And so she just raises her hand. What's circumcision? We're going through Genesis 17. And like all, I mean, you can just see so many of the girls up near the front turn around and like look at her. What were you doing? And my usual answer in that context that I gave was simply a sign of God's old covenant with Israel that could be taken in and only in the body of the males to show their obedient commitment and covenant relationship with God. And then as you can see here, we're reading Genesis 17. This is part of exclusive commitment to Yahweh and so forth. And and then if you want to know more, you can ask your parents. And yet, notice how Paul is defamiliarizing us with the scripture here. He's not letting you go down the, like, oh, circumcision, oh, I know what that is, okay. He stops you. Like, the way that he sets up the words prevent you from going there. First of all, y'all have been circumcised, like all of y'all. Like, the expectation is that this is a gathered congregation of the church at Colossae, which has men and women in it, and frankly, lots of Gentile men who came to adulthood and said, no, thank you, I will be a God-fearer, but I will not somehow participate in this particular covenantal act that will make me part of the Jewish community in that sense. I will continue on as one learning from the old covenant relationship. Oh, now when I hear this gospel of Christ, okay, and there's no difference between circumcision and uncircumcision. So it's filled with people who, by nature or by biography, are not physically circumcised. And Paul says, all of y'all have been circumcised. And then if it were not plain enough, he says, in a circumcision made without hands. So Paul designs this verse to bump into our definition of circumcision every step of the way. If there's any doubt, he makes it clear with this made without hands circumcision. It is that's one word actually in Greek that he kind of forces together or made up. Interestingly as well, it echoes back to what we just saw of Jesus. Remember where Solomon says, God does not dwell in temples made by human hands. So what does this circumcision look like? Well, he doesn't leave us to guess too much. It looks like putting off the body of flesh, it says right here. Who is doing this circumcision? By the circumcision of Christ. So we're talking not just about a body, which is possibly part of creation's goodness, but actually part of fallenness. And who has that kind of body? All of us. So who needs to have that kind of flesh cut off? All of us. Is there any place in Scripture where this kind of thing has been talked about before? Like, maybe sometime you're reading this, and you're like, this feels like new. Like, is Paul inventing something here? Is he bringing up kind of whole new concepts or ideas? Has God identified this earlier in salvation history? Throughout the Old Testament, Yahweh predicts and points to the future miracle of the circumcision of heart. It says in Deuteronomy 10:16, as we read in our Old Testament reading, circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn. Well, I mean, it's clearly of the heart there, which makes it a metaphor for cutting off dead hearts of stone and giving a heart of flesh. Or the Lord your God, Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and that you may live. The point is, my heart is not in a condition to love God. God will do something, now being called circumcision of the heart, clearly being foreshadowed, pointed to, or prefigured by the old covenant practice on the boys. And that is showing me what it's going to be like when I am made new. Jeremiah 4, verse 4, circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Remove the foreskin of your hearts, O men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my wrath go forth like fire and burn with none to quench it because of the evil of your deeds. So this thing God is predicting will actually turn away wrath and prevent me from being the object of the wrath that has come from my own evil deeds. Or even in Jeremiah 6, the phrase is used, they cannot hear what the Lord is saying because their ears are uncircumcised and they cannot listen. So not just in some obscure corner, as if we were like opening up the newspaper, like section C11. Oh, didn't you see that one? No, not in an obscure corner, but throughout the Old Testament, the promise is from the beginning that God would circumcise the hearts of his people. You might say, surgically, to correct the heart of stone and make it a heart of flesh. The deep problem of human life was not touched by laws of the Old Covenant. And in fact, one of the most obvious, tangible, physical, biological, surgical signs of commitment to that covenant revealed the fact that such things can never heal the heart and turn away the wrath brought on by our deeds. We can't love God because our hearts are dead. Paul is thinking on the basis of those texts and on the basis of what Christ has done that promise of the ages has come true. Now is the time when true circumcision has begun. And so all kinds of commentary has been written by Christian commentators or maybe old rabbinic writers about how significant that sign of circumcision is. It's not some tattoo, permanent or temporary or anything like that. And so that is being transferred to the idea of new life in Christ. That it's cutting off the death that was before, making it to fall away and giving us new hearts. This is how Paul in Romans 2, 25 through 29, which I couldn't spend full time here. You could jot that down, save that away, perhaps for a week from today in the evening study. Paul will say true circumcision is of the heart, not of the letter. It's of the spirit, not of the letter. And so the solution is cutting off these hearts of stone. And now he continues to describe it with baptism. We have the heart of stone cut off by being buried with Christ in baptism and raised with him. Romans 8:11, if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. So there's across the New Testament this idea of being buried with Christ, where we die, and then being raised to life, to have newness of life. Paul, even in Romans 6, will point out the fact that something even as significant as, say, the covenant of marriage is broken by death. And he says, actually, it's as if sin has a hold of you in a way that only death can break, and you did die. In Christ, you did die, and it was actually broken so that you can actually have life and newness of life. So it's as if Paul, do you see how mighty the power is of God that raised you from the dead? Can you see how this cutting off and this burial and resurrection go together? Dead things fall off, even skin cells from your body. Or maybe you could use an analogy from the beach. If you spend half an hour building the world's most beautiful sandcastle with the little ones, you're probably going to be hot at that point, and you're probably going to have sand in all kinds of weird places, you know, up your arms, in the creases of your knees or whatever. And what are you going to do? Go out in the water, wade, go down in it, and come back out, and the sand will be gone, basically. Right? It will have fallen off, come off in that water. That's the image here. When we're buried with Christ, we went in with that heart of stone that was demonstrated by the x-rays of the Mosaic law over and over again as dead, and we come up with that fallen off, raised as a new creation. Christ's baptizing you in the Holy Spirit is the gospel. That's number three. I want you to see how that is the gospel. Baptism is the good news, and it cannot be separated. The good news cannot be separated from baptism. So this should not be some kind of denominational point scoring or something. We want to see the Bible. And in this way, actually, everyone, no matter who or where they are, who is a true Christian, no matter what era they were found in, no matter what name the church has they're attending, that person has been baptized in this sense. This is not necessarily water baptism, first of all, we're looking at. This baptism that matters most is the baptism that is a supernatural miracle of God by which he raises you from death to life, which no human being can do, not a pastor nor someone who claims to be a priest. This is the baptism of which no one can be a priest. Jesus is that priest, and it is simply by his supernatural power, not by humans or other mechanisms. God raises the dead. John the Baptist says, the opening of Mark, standing in the waters of Jordan, I baptize you with water, but one is coming, the strap of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Brother and sister, you are a Christian today because Christ took the carcass of your broken, dead heart and dunked you in the Holy Spirit and raised you out, living again as part of the new creation. And in that sense, baptism is the gospel. And there's not a single believer who's not been baptized. As we could talk about in a week about some denominations or teachings or different things like this, almost everyone has to think in one way or another, what about the people who've never been baptized or not according to my denomination's definition or, you know, maybe even before they had a chance to be baptized? What about the thief on the cross? All these kinds of things. Well, in this way, by the important supernatural baptism where Christ is the baptizee, where we are the one being baptized and we're baptized in the Holy Spirit, everyone who is a true Christian has been baptized in that sense. And you might even say that is their moment of conversion. This is what Paul means when he refers to our unity in the gospel. In Ephesians 4:4, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. There is one baptism for all. You will not meet a person in heaven who was not dunked in the Holy Spirit and did not receive this particular baptism that Paul is here referring to, having been buried with him in baptism in which you were raised through the faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. What did he do to us? He made us alive together with him. It was interesting, this beloved professor of mine, he was one of these guys that was a biblical scholar, and this is a little bit of inside baseball, but sometimes the biblical scholars who got their PhD in New Testament have a little friction with sort of the systematic theologians, right? And you're using these words and these categories, and we have closeness to the text and so forth. And he one time said, you know, even the doctrine of regeneration is kind of a doctrine in systematic theology. I mean, where is that word in the Bible? And the dear man was humble enough to receive it from an undergraduate who probably said this in a plucky way. But I said, what about the word sunet zoopoiesin, having been raised together with him? That word right there is one Greek word. And again, Paul made it up, although it's pretty normal to kind of make up words and crash them together in Greek, different than in English. It'd almost be like if we did a bunch of hyphens on a word. Having been raised together with him. Raised together, that's one word in Greek. And that is what regeneration means. Having been joined to him so that when he is raised up, you are raised up in newness of life. Made alive together is that one word. And that is our hope. And it's a hope that cannot be touched. Nothing could keep Christ in the grave. So what could possibly keep you from being raised up with him? Number four, our baptism in water proclaims and displays and participates in Christ baptizing us in the Holy Spirit. So we see these two kinds of baptism in the Bible. One where Jesus is the baptizer, the human person is the baptizee, and the Spirit is the means of baptism. And in the other, the church, through a representative, maybe a pastor, and of course the church is in one sense representing Christ, is the baptizer, and here the person again is the baptizee, and the water is the means or place of baptism. And water baptism displays and proclaims and participates in the supernatural Spirit baptism that has raised the person from death to life. And so, in union with Christ, your refuse and garbage and sin became his. And it's buried with him in his tomb. And his glory and the inheritance and rights and privileges of his sonship and his sinless life and his being the Messiah, all of that then becomes yours in that union. And it's joined by him in a covenant supernaturally through the Spirit in water, being buried in the likeness of his death, as it says in Romans 6, and raised to walk in newness of life. The new covenant really is that new. The church really is that distinct. So what's inside Christ? The fullness of deity. Who is inside Christ? All persons who have been baptized by Christ in the Holy Spirit. In fact, even if they're not convinced by the Baptist argument in terms of water baptism, which we would pray is the case simply because we believe it's biblical, such a person still has been baptized by Christ supernaturally to new life in the Holy Spirit if that has happened in their lives, if Christ has done that for them, if they are a Christian. We would simply urge that someone follow in that way, publicly proclaim, defend, and participate in that through this act that initiates them publicly in the new covenant by joining Christ in water baptism as well. So let me wrap this up even by connecting these two ideas. We've seen two here. Paul has what is Christ, and then who is in Christ. And this should give us joy, confidence, and even a sense of marveling. How can it be me who would be connected to one who has the fullness of deity, who would not be the generator of my own holiness, but would be like a power line connected to that holiness and experiencing it fully? Our water baptism, you might say, is sacred and holy, not because I blessed it or because there's a special quality to it, but it's because Ann Dutton wrote in the old Baptist hymn, "Among us our beloved stands." Here in this congregation, as you greet one another and you encourage one another in the Lord, as you gather in this particular place, it's not the lovely design of the place or a special consecration service where we sprinkled water on the building or something like that. It is because of Christ's presence here that the place is made holy. When we come to the Lord's table, we're not to think of it that Christ is there because the actual properties of the bread and wine have been transformed, to his. No, quite the opposite, actually. We're to think that Christ is there because Christ has flesh and blood, resurrection body, and he has promised to be there, especially in the celebration of his supper with his people. So church, we are holy, not because of qualities in us that are part of our nature, but because of qualities in us by the Holy Spirit in Christ. We are holy because among us, our beloved Christ stands. So three quick points of application, then we're done. Are you baptized in the Holy Spirit? Are you a Christian? Are you a believer? If you're a Christian, it's a lovely reminder to us again today, we didn't do it. This was a supernatural thing that God did for us. Now, of course, we did reach out in faith. And you, friend, if you're here today and not a believer in Christ, whether it's right now as we sing this next song, after the service, come forward and grab me, or we can go back to one of the rooms at the back. Like, today, you need to respond to Christ. You need to receive him in repentance from sin and toward faith in his good news. And yet this shows us as well the supernatural power by which he saved us. You might even say the power of the blood that the dying thief rejoiced to see flowing in his day. We also sing, no power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand. And it's a text like this that shows us the mighty working of God that saved us. And so how silly stumbles of mankind won't unsave us. And then also, additionally to that, have you been baptized in water in a manner that imitates the supernatural death and resurrection that Christ brought upon you as you entered the new covenant? That is what happened when we entered the new covenant. Christ baptized us in the Holy Spirit. And it's important to ask this kind of question. I would be guilty of pastoral malpractice if I came up here every day trying to pursue that kind of thing. Get as many people in the water as possible. I would also be guilty of pastoral malpractice if in this very text I did not urge you to look into the authority of God's word and how he loves you and what his will might be for you. Have you been baptized in water in a manner that imitates the supernatural death and resurrection that Christ brought upon you as you entered into the new covenant? Another thing that could make me guilty of pastoral malpractice is if I did not remind you that you did not need to be in the waters of baptism with all the theology of baptism in place for it to be effective and good and right. Wow, this is amazing. I'm learning all this stuff about baptism today, but I didn't know that when I was baptized. Does mine count? You did know, did you not, what it meant when the pastor said to you, do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Yes, I do. Do you repent of sin and trust in Jesus only for salvation? Yes, I do. Do you renounce the works of the devil and intend to walk in newness of life with these, your brothers and sisters in the church? Yes, I do. Then I baptize you in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, buried in the likeness of his death and raised to walk in newness of life. You didn't need to know the entire theology of baptism to be baptized. You needed to know the gospel. So love the church, the very last one, love the church for all the right reasons. You see, there's a way in which Paul has just shown us the true core, the burning core of the holiness of the church. For all of our warts and all of our failings and foibles, here is where we find the burning center of what makes the church holy. Let's delight in the church for all the right reasons. Because among us, Christ stands in this special way, and because he has raised us from death to life through the circumcision of Christ and being buried with him in his death, and raised to walk in newness of life. Oh God, I just pray that you will challenge us and comfort us, that you will clarify for us many things in our minds, confirming them in our hearts, that we will see with greater spiritual sight, but that we will also love with more powerful passion. Thank you, Lord, for your word, and that it gives us an agenda of what we need to say and what we need to learn. But we thank you even more, Lord, for your spirit, because of how individually the spirit can guide us down the road we need to go, a road of conviction, a road of rejoicing, and will ultimately lead us to the road of heaven, the marriage supper of the Lamb. And so I pray, Lord, that you will do in the lives of these men and women what only you can do, for Jesus' sake. Amen.
If you all would stand and worship with us again today.